Just before we do the reading, and Andrea and Ken are going to help me do the reading, I was just going to introduce it. So you might just want to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Don't worry, I'll move this back in just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I will give you a page number. So it's page 493, so that we're all there. So page 493. Now, there are some things in Christianity, in fact, there's a lot in Christianity which is quite upside down. It feels quite upside down. For instance, Jesus is a king, but he came and was born in a stable, and he's a savior, but he saves us by dying. And we are called as God's people to get life, but we do that by dying to ourselves. There's a whole load about Christianity where you go, that's just upside down. And we said last week that confession is the gateway to joy. Confession is the gateway to joy. Now, that doesn't feel like that should be the right way to get to joy as Christians. And actually, we can drift from that. We can think, oh, no, that's not really the way. But it is. And we said that last week. And this week, we come in Nehemiah chapter 9 to the people of God confessing their sins to God. They had to put it on one side for a little bit. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 8... we had the reading of the law. The people demanded that the law be read. And Ezra read the law to the people. And they were mourning. They were grieving. But then the Levites said to them, stop grieving. Now is not the moment to grieve. You need to celebrate, because the law tells us we need to feast now, to celebrate now. And so they did. But now in Nehemiah chapter 9, a little bit later in the month, after all the feasting is done, now they come back to confession. And we're going to see three things. I'm introducing this to you because it's quite a long reading, but I want you to see three things in the reading as we go through. See if you can spot them as we go through. And the three things are these, and these are going to be the points for the sermon as well. God's generosity, mankind's sinfulness, and God's mercy. Those three things. God's generosity, mankind's sinfulness, and God's mercy. And so as we read through the passage, see if you can spot those three things. Now, the way that we're going to do the reading, I'm going to read, I'm going to do the bit at the beginning and the bit at the end. And in the middle, the main bit is the prayer of the Levites as they led the people. Now, Andrea is going to read the bits which are to do with what God did. Because what the Levites are doing is they're going back through the whole of the Old Testament and they're saying, this is what's happened. So Andrea is going to read the bits which are to do with what God has done. Ken is going to read the bits which are to do with what the people did. Okay, so Andrea's bits are what God did. Ken's bits are the bits that the people did. And see these three themes as they come through. So, I'm going to rearrange again.
So I don't need it.
You can have that. That's fine. Okay, so if you've got the reading, you can follow it through in your Bibles. So, I begin. So this is Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise.
You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them.
But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return in their slavery.
But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them.
Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies.
Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your goodness.
But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies.
So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them.
But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you.
From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies.
But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight.
Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them.
And when they cried out to you again,
you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law.
But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen.
For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets.
Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighbouring peoples.
But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God.
Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I hope you saw as we were going through that reading. Actually, there was a lot of Andrea reading, wasn't there? There was a lot of Andrea reading, and in all of that, you saw God's generosity and God's mercy. And there was Ken reading, and basically, whenever Ken was reading, it was all about their sinfulness, which shows our sinfulness. So let's take these things in turn. We're not going to get into every detail of the passage, because that would take a very long time, but we're going to just sort of skim over and sort of see these themes as they come through. So we start with God's generosity. This comes through over and over and over again. God's generosity. You start in verse 6, have a look again. Verse 6, so page 493, you've got creation. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord, you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Notice there's a gift there, isn't there? What's the gift? The gift is life. You give life to everything. Everything that is alive. All the creatures on earth, from the smallest to the biggest, all of them have life as a gift from God. That's what that verse is saying, isn't it? And of the 7.6 billion people alive on earth, every single one of them is alive as a gift from God. That includes you and me, doesn't it? And then the Levites get into the history of Israel, which is what the Old Testament focuses on, God's dealings with his chosen people, the people of Israel. And starts with Abraham, verse 7, that God chose Abraham and promised to his descendants to give them a land. And God kept that promise. Verse 9, rescued them from the suffering of slavery in Egypt. Verse 12, God guided them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God guided them and led them. God gave them the laws. He spoke to them and gave them the laws. Verse 13, specifically, interestingly, he picks out the Sabbath law, which was a great gift. Imagine if you're working in that kind of culture in those days. It's a 7-day a week working culture. Maybe you feel that we're still in that now. But imagine being there, and the Lord God said to you, as a nation, you must take 1 day off a week. You go, wonderful. This is great. What a great God that he would provide for us this law. And he fed them, verse 15, fed them food, gave them water. Verse 21, sustained them. Have a look at that. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And verse 25, brought them to the land. And this is how it's summarized. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full, were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. You see, as they look back over the Old Testament, they see, God, you have just provided over and over again, lavish, abundant generosity. And we see God's generosity to us too as well, don't we? He is our creator too, our sustainer, the provider of everything we have. Everything. I mean, everything that you have, everything that we see around us, is a gift from God. I like watching Frasier. I've mentioned it before. It's a great program, very funny. In one of the episodes, I seem to remember, there was a point where Niles and Frasier, their brothers, they wanted to sort out who was going to get what from their father before their father had died. And they sort of had designs on various things. I seem to remember, I can't remember it very clearly, but I seem to remember they came up with a scheme where they each had a coloured sticker. And they would go around subtly putting the sticker on things to sort of lay claim to it for when their father had died. Of course, their father didn't know anything about this. And yet he'd go around finding these stickers on things. And when he found out, of course, he was really cross with his two sons. Why? Because they're not their things. They're his things, aren't they? Well, when God sees our things, and we do lay claim to them, don't we? We say, this is my thing, my money, my possessions, my property, this is mine. We have to remember, don't we? I mean, you do have rights of ownership, but we do need to remember, it is all a gift from God. Every single thing we have. Now, I do know that it's possible for us to focus actually on the things God takes away rather than rejoice in the things God gives. Do you find this? Particularly maybe if you're going through some particular trauma, if you've lost a loved one maybe in the past. We very easily focus, don't we, on what the Lord has taken away. These things, particularly losing a loved one, can be very raw for us for the rest of our lives. And we can just focus on the fact God has taken away. He's taken this away. It might not be a person, might be something else. In the funeral service, I use a verse from Job chapter 1. You say it at every Christian funeral service if you're using the Church of England liturgy. And the verse goes like this, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Now we focus, don't we, in those circumstances on the fact that the Lord has taken away. But of course we've got to give equal weight, in fact, more weight to the fact that it was the Lord who gave in the first place, wasn't it? It's the Lord who gave in the first place. You wouldn't have had that person in your life if the Lord hadn't given them. if the Lord hadn't given them life and you life. Every precious memory you've got from the past, from loved ones in the past, every single bit of it is a gift from God. As is every moment of existence now. There is nothing that you have or have had that isn't a gift from God. God is overflowing in his generosity. Don't let the things that the Lord has taken away take away from the fact that he is the one who gave them in the first place. He is abundantly generous. And we should give him thanks. And not only that, but if you're not a Christian today, this means that if you're looking into Christianity, we're not introducing you to a complete stranger. It's not like we're saying, oh, let us introduce you to God and he's a complete stranger. Let me introduce you to one another. No, the God of the Bible is the one who has given us all things. Christianity is about a personal God who has richly given us everything that we have. So first, God's generosity. Second, mankind's sinfulness. Did you see the consistent pattern? You'd have been hard-pushed to have ignored it. As we went through Nehemiah 9, that you see over and over again, the people sinned, the people disobeyed God. It's the consistent pattern. Though God was so generous, verse 16, for instance, have a look. Verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Sin is rejecting God. It is ignoring God. It is turning our backs on him and disobeying him. Sin is also madness. I mean, do you see that? They appointed a leader to take them back to slavery. Come on, guys, let's get a leader so we can go back to being slaves. And the people wanted it. It's madness. Why would you turn your backs on the God of generosity and love who has rescued you from slavery? Why would you turn your backs on him? But yet they did. And we do. Verse 26, but they were disobedient, rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them. In order to turn them back to you, they committed awful blasphemies. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, become stiff-necked, and refused to listen. Do you see the picture? Over and over again, you've got God being generous, loving, kind, good, and yet the people being stiff-necked, not following God, not obeying God, disobeying, and going against him. Sin, you see, is a rejection of our Creator. It is a broken relationship with the one who gives us everything, broken by us. This is the pattern for each one of us. We reject and ignore our Creator, living in his world, but rejecting him. See, it's important to see sin is not just the bad things we do. It is about a broken relationship. It's like, well, it's an image that the Bible uses. It's like a child who grows up in a loving family, generous family, parents who are so kind and generous, they provide anything for their child. And yet that child grows up to be rebellious, to go away from their parents, ignore them, not talk to them at all, abuse them and just reject them. And yet still living off the money that they give them. That's the kind of image. Or the Bible uses another image of adultery. I don't know if you know in your family, maybe you know it personally, the experience, the pain that adultery can bring. We know in our wider family the pain that that brings. And that's the image the Bible uses. It's about a relationship that is shattered. It's like a death. And the God of the universe, who looks at you and me and sees our disobedience, our rebellion, our stubbornness, our adultery in turning away from him, and feels that pain, yet we ignore him, turn our backs on him. That's what sin is. It's what mankind does. Christian, we know, don't we, that the Bible says that Christians don't get rid of sin. Yes, we get rid of the penalty of sin in that Jesus takes it for us, but we still have a sinful nature, don't we? The Bible tells us that. You've still got a sinful nature. Though you have the Spirit of God in you, you also have a sinful nature, and therefore there's a battle going on in you. We know that the Bible says that. And yet, I think if you've been going to church for any length of time, and I think this is a danger we can all fall into. I know this is a danger I can fall into. We can have a tendency to downplay our sinfulness. Not all of us, but we can have a tendency to downplay it. Some of us have over-tender consciences and we can't see our sin put on Jesus, and we need to. But others of us, actually, we tend just to downplay sin. We become, well, you could call us formal sinners. That doesn't mean that we sin wearing a tie. But it could mean, do you recognize this in yourself? That we say a confession Sunday by Sunday. We'll do it formally. And if someone were to say to you formally, are you a sinner? You go, yes, I am a sinner. But actually, when it comes to it day by day and examining our own hearts, are we prepared to own up to the fact that we really are sinners? You see, we find it easy to revel in being children of God, but we've got to confront the fact that we are sinners. Don't brush over it. Don't deny it. And the danger for us is that we can develop a church culture where we cover over the fact that we are still sinners. Formally, we acknowledge it on a Sunday, but we don't actually admit to one another, you know what, I struggle with this sin. I struggle with it. Maybe it's anger or sexual temptation or bitterness or whatever it may be. We struggle to say to one another, you know, I really am struggling with this. It was interesting in the spiritual health check that we've done. We did a thing called the spiritual health check over Lent. And in one of the chapters, there was a little application bit at the end, which was a prayer time, something to pray about. And it said this in the spiritual health check. It said this up on the screen. It says, choose 3 or 4 people in your church and pray that they would take off specific sins which you know they struggle with. And I know 1 or 2 people said to me, actually, that was quite hard to do that bit. Why? Because we don't really know what the sins that one another struggles with are. Which I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe that's what we've developed as a church culture, is one of saying, actually, we're not going to tell one another what we're actually struggling with. Maybe we need to change, because the result of that can be, well, it can be pride. We can think, well, no one really sins because no one's telling one another about sin, and therefore I don't really either. So we can become proud, or we can just become really guilty because we think I'm the only one who's struggling here. And then we enter into sort of silent struggle, sins that we struggle with on our own, but we're too ashamed to admit to others. And if anyone confronted us saying, by the way, you're sinning in this way, we would be devastated, thinking that we're looking down on them or feeling wretched or feeling angry. Or we need to be more open with one another, I think, about our sins. Not proud of them, not excusing them. And church leaders need to do this as well. If you've looked at news over the last few years, you'll see there have been several high-profile churches where the leaders have had to step down from ministry due to sin. It just highlights the fact we're all sinners, church leaders included, me included. We all need to be open with others about our struggles. Now, we do need to be careful the context we pick for that. It's not that we're to outline all of our sins to everyone all the time. That would be unbearable. Now, we've got to pick the context. And then maybe there are some things where you say, well, look, I'm just going to pick one other person, someone I know, and I'm going to talk to them and say to them, look, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. But I think generally our problem is not so much that we're overdoing this, that we're telling too many people what our problems. Some may have a tendency, but I don't think many of us. Our tendency actually is to go the other way, isn't it? That we don't tell people. Do we admit we're struggling? We're sinners. We see that over and over again in the Bible. See it throughout this passage. It's true of the Israelites. It's true of us. we are sinners. And then thirdly, last thing, God's mercy. In Israel's history, as you go through the chapter, you just saw it again and again, didn't you? Not just God's generosity, not just mankind's sinfulness, but God's mercy. Have a look again. Verse 17, second half of verse 17, where it says, they became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Or verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Verse 27. Now, this is after the disobedience, their disobedience and killing the prophets. Verse 27, you handed them over to their enemies. So God does discipline them. You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Do you see the pattern? God's mercy over and over again. God is rich in mercy. Have you heard people say, the God of the Old Testament, that is an angry God. He is a vengeful God and a wrathful God. But the God of the New Testament is a loving God. What would the Levites have said to you if you'd said that to them? I think they'd have said, have you read the Old Testament? Have you read what God did for us? Have you seen what he did? He was generous, loving and kind. It's us who were sinful. God was just. He did what was right, but he was merciful over and over and over again. I think they would say to you, don't believe the lie. The lie that God is a vengeful, wrathful God. Oh yes, God does discipline. God does bring judgment. He does it in the Old Testament and in the New. But what they would say is, but the character of God is one of love and mercy and compassion. And why are they going through this history? Why are they doing this whole Bible overview? It's because they've sinned again and need God's mercy. Saying, we know what we are like. We're sinners. We've shown it over and over again, and we still are. But God, we know what you are like, that you are merciful and you always are. And this is crucial for us. God does not change. He has not changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament and now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is always the same. It's a doctrine called the immutability of God, that God does not change. And our faith rests on that, that God is always the same, that he always has been, always will be, a God of mercy and compassion. God is still today rich in mercy. We know that even more because of the cross, but he has always been that way. You see, at the cross, the mercy of God is poured out so clearly that though we are sinners, though we are rebels, yet you see how much God was prepared to pay for you and me to be forgiven. We see the cost he was prepared to bear. And what was it? It was the death of his own son. It's an incredible cost that he was prepared to pay. It's like that father with the rebellious son who is yet again prepared to go and pay that son's debts. It's like the husband with the adulterous wife, whose wife is a prostitute and goes off and is enslaved by a pimp, and yet is prepared to go, that husband is prepared to go and pay an enormous price to win her back. And God said, that is my mercy and my love for you that I will pay with the death of my son to get you back. We have the promise of mercy for all who turn to Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, don't go home estranged from God. The price has been paid. He is rich in mercy. You can come to him today and know how he will respond. And Christian, we still need God's mercy, don't we? This is the path to joy. If we tire of the cross, it probably means we aren't seeing our sin for what it is. But as we see our sin, so we come to God for mercy, knowing his mercies are never ending, they are new every morning. We will not wear out God's mercy. God is merciful. So what's the pattern? Well, this is a pattern we should go through day by day. It is a daily pattern for us. Here is our path to joy. God's generosity, we should thank him for all we have. Our sinfulness, confessing to God. And God's mercy, that he should send his son to die for us. As we celebrated, taking communion, that is the pathway to joy. I wonder, just take a moment, just think, what is it that you particularly need to respond to from what God has spoken to us about in that passage? Is there something in particular? Just take a moment to think. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your generosity and we give you great thanks for all we have. Stir up our hearts to be continually thankful. Father, help us to see our sin and to bring it before you and to help one another, to support one another in our struggles with sin. And Father, would our hearts overflow with love and joy at your great mercy. Amen.